Was already our 28th message from Matthew's Gospel. I appreciate Tim Cartwright 2 weeks ago when I was here and he preached, and Stephen last week as I was absent and he preached. It's great to have a stable full of young guys. I'm enjoying mentoring those guys, watching them develop their gifts and talents, and pray that God will continue to use these young men, the ministries he has for them here. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. It's an outline in the bulletin to help you follow along. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and, testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And in verse 4 he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. The sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and he went away. Then drop down to verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' But he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" Then I think there was this pregnant pause. I don't think anybody spoke up right away. And Peter's the one who you would expect to speak up, and he does. And he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In a watershed moment in gospel history, Peter steps up to the plate and takes a swing and says, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." Father, as we have worshiped in song, as we've prayed over those who are leaving, as we have witnessed the fellowship of our brothers and sisters, now we come to your word. The written word, and we pray through the written word you teach us about the living word. As we look at the responses of these who evaluated Jesus, we pray too that we will respond as men and women of faith. In Christ's name, amen. Performance is an evaluation. That's what we're going to look at this morning. The disciples of Jesus Christ were among a group of folks who looked at him. They listened to his words. They looked at his works. They evaluated his performance and responded accordingly. Some of you in management positions, you have to evaluate the performance of those who work for you, work under you, work around you. These are actual work performance evaluations sent in by managers. Here's one. "Since my last report, this employee has reached rock bottom and shows signs of starting to dig." I would say that's not a favorable recommendation or evaluation, would you? If you gave him a penny for his thoughts, you would get some change. Actual work performance evaluation. "This employee is as bright as Alaska on a December day. Got into the gene pool while the lifeguard wasn't watching." That's a tough one, isn't it? And here's one. "I would not allow this employee to breed." Actual work performance evaluations, you can find them online. Those around Christ were listening to his words and watching his works and evaluating his performance. They were looking at him. They were listening to him. And they were making decisions based upon what they saw and what they heard. Some were amazed, but they were not changed. Some actually followed after him, but they didn't believe him. Some listened to him, and they outright rejected him. Some saw, and they were totally confused because he was not what they expected. And then a handful believed. So we're going to look at some different responses. In fact, the outline in the bulletin is rather simple. For those of you that are obsessive compulsive like I am, I'll fill in the blanks for you right now. We're going to look at rejection, confession, and confusion. How's that? You get the outline out of the way just like that. Rejection, confession, and confusion. I mean, that's really what this passage is about. When we go all the way through the chapter 16 of Matthew, it's about the rejection of a certain group, the confession of Peter, and then some confusion at the end of the chapter. So let's fill in the blanks together, if you will. First, we see rejection. "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and they were testing him." First of all, if you study the scriptures, you recognize that these two groups of people aren't normally associated. Oftentimes you have the scribes and the Pharisees, you hear that often, but it's rare to have the Pharisees and the Sadducees in conjunction or allies with one another. Just a reminder who these guys were. The Pharisees were the legalists of that day. The Sadducees were the liberals of that day. So you've got the legalists with the liberals. Let me explain to you how we arrive at that. The Pharisees were legalists. They held not necessarily to the Mosaic law, although they believed it, but they responded really to their traditions and their interpretation of the law. You see, to a Pharisee, the most important thing was how they would interpret and how they would adhere to traditions that were based upon the law. And so they were the legalists of that day. The Sadducees believed in the Mosaic law as well, but they were the theological liberals of that day. They didn't believe in the resurrection, that the body would ever be resurrected. They didn't even believe in the existence of angels. And so they were theologically liberal. They were legalistic in the sense that they followed the law and adhered to the law, but the Pharisees and Sadducees got along like Rush Limbaugh and Nancy Pelosi, if you know what I mean. I mean, they were opposed to one another. It's like the Aggies and Longhorns in here. I mean, just opposed to one another. And that's where the Pharisees and Sadducees were. You rarely see them in tandem or in conjunction with one another. But in chapter 16, verse 1, they have linked arms because they have a common enemy. The common enemy is Jesus. Back in chapter 12, when Stephen preached that message several weeks ago, we find in verse 38 that they had come to Christ earlier, but this time it was the Pharisees and the scribes. Matthew 12:38. In 12:38, they say, "Show us a sign." Well, you know what Jesus had just done? Jesus had just healed a man who was blind and mute. He gave that man a set of eyes. He gave him ability to speak. He freed his tongue. And they had looked at that miracle, and the crowds had wondered, is this the son of David? And the Pharisees and the scribes responded, no, he is a son of Satan. He is of Beelzebub. And then they had the audacity in that context to turn around and say, show us a sign. And he said, I'll show you a sign. I'll give you the sign of Jonah. I'll be in the earth for 3 days, in the belly of the earth for 3 days, like Jonah was in the belly of a whale. And then I'll come out just like Jonah came out. Then we come just a few weeks later to Matthew chapter 16. Instead of the Pharisees, scribes, and Pharisees, we now have the Sadducees and Pharisees who have linked arms, an unlikely group of allies, and they have linked arms to test Christ. The Greek word for test there means to test with regards to failure. They're trying to prove that Jesus is a fake or a fraud. They're not testing him so they can truly find out who he is. They are causing him, they're desiring to see him fail. And so that's why in verse 4 he calls them an evil and adulterous generation who are not really seeking a sign. But he says, I'll give you one anyway. I'll give you the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah, 3 days in the belly of a whale, 3 days in the belly of the earth. Just as Jonah came out from the whale, I'm going to come out from the earth. That's a sign you're going to get. Sandwiched in between that, verses 2 and 3, he said, you're good at discerning the weather. If you look at those, he says, you go out and see the sky is red at night, you know it's going to be fair weather the next day. You go out in the morning and see the sky is threatening, it's going to be a storm. He says, you can discern the weather, but you can't discern the signs of the times. By the way, they were determining the weather before there was AccuWeather forecast and all that stuff. They probably need to be with us today. You look at this, and what is the point of all this? I mean, these guys came testing Christ, pure arrogance, wanting him to fail. Let me let you in on something. It's a good thing Gary was not Jesus at this point in time. If I was Jesus with all that power, and they came testing me another time after they just accused me of being Satan's buddy or sent from Satan, I'd have probably turned those suckers into toads right on the spot. Or made a mouse chase, or just cats right there, man, doomed to be a cat the rest of their lives. I mean, I don't know. Jesus is patient with these guys. And they come testing him, and he says, I'll give you a sign. It's a sign of Jonah. So be watching. Jesus said, you can discern the weather, but you can't discern the signs of the times. You're more worried about the weather than you are about the Messiah. The next little section is comical. It's hard for me, I told them last night, it's hard for me to even read this section without laughing. I think it's because I relate to the disciples so well. And the disciples, verse 5, came to the other side, they'd forgotten to take the bread. They forgot their lunch. I mean, Jesus is in this theological tete-a-tete with the Pharisees and Sadducees. The disciples are on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is really a lake, and they come across the Sea of Galilee, and when they're coming across in the boat, Matthew in verse 5 says, oh, by the way, we forgot our lunch. Now that, my friends, is a time of crisis. I mean, they'd forgotten to bring lunch with them. There weren't that many restaurants in that day and age. I mean, there were some inns where you could get a meal, but not many. There were no HEBs, no Walmart superstores, no Targets, none of that stuff. And so they get in the boat, and they're coming across, and one of them says, I'm hungry. And they realize they forgot the bread. Jesus is in this theological debate, this discussion with the Pharisees and Sadducees. The disciples come up on the scene. Look at what happens. Jesus says to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, the word leaven refers to, in the scriptures, is symbolic of that which is sinful or evil. And so Jesus says, beware of the leaven, beware of the sinful teaching, the evil teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, all the disciples hear is the word leaven. Look at the next verse. They began to discuss among themselves. He's mad because we don't have any bread. I mean, Jesus just said, they're crossing the boat. Do you see what's happening there? I mean, that is a hoot. I mean, Jesus, in the midst of this mad discussion with the Pharisees and Sadducees, disciples come across and say, oh, we forgot the bread. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the guys say, oh, it's because we forgot the bread. I imagine Jesus goes, duh. I got to start a new small group. These guys are dense. He said, why would you be worried about bread? Look at this. Look at the next scriptures. I've already fed 5,000 people and 4,000 people in front of you. I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about the teaching, singular, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Poor Jesus. He looked at those 12 guys and he must have thought, why in the world did I choose these duds? He says, beware the leaven. Oh, we forgot our lunch. He says, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees teaching, verse 12. Let me ask you a couple of questions. When I look at the response of the Pharisees and Sadducees and look at the response of Jesus, what we recognize is Pharisees and Sadducees were more concerned about the weather. The disciples were more concerned about their lunch than with who Jesus was. What about you? Yeah, it's 11:50 right now. Anybody thinking about lunch out there? See, that's, anybody, you know you're getting old when your favorite channel is a weather channel, by the way. I mean, for some of you, it's your favorite channel. You got to go get a life. I mean, but some of you, you know more about the weather than you know about the Savior. You're more concerned about lunch than you are about following Christ. And I think this section is about responses. He looks at the Pharisees and Sadducees and he said, your response is a response of rejection. You look at my, listen to my words, you look at my works, you're an evil and adulterous generation, and so the result is you reject me. What about you? We the sign of Jonah, by the way, that has happened. Jesus did die, he was buried, and he rose again. When you look back, what is your response to the sign of Jonah? You're more concerned about your lunch? More concerned about the weather? Or deeply and passionately in love with the Savior? We look at these responses and we walk away saying, man, I don't want to be like these guys. I don't want to look at Christ and say, yeah, the weather does this, but I don't know. Or say, manana, 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 I'll believe manana. Manana may never come, my friends. You need to make sure before you walk out of this room that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, because that's the only place where there is eternal hope. Well, the rejection of the Pharisees and Sadducees is followed by the response of Peter. It's called Peter's confession. Peter's confession, an interesting section of God's Word. You ever play 20 questions with your kids while you're traveling in the car? You know, you got to pick something from the car. Is it black? Is it white? Is it dead? Is it alive? Etc. You ask questions, 20 questions they have to answer. Well, Jesus just asked two questions. Not 20, just two. It's baseball season. I'm picturing this like a baseball game. Jesus asked the first question. It's a fastball right down the middle of the plate that anybody can hit. And Jesus asked the question. Here it comes. Who do people say that I am? Well, if you look at the beginning of verse 14, it says they, underline the word they. More than one disciple answered, they said. So fastball right down the middle of the plate, they all step up, they want to take a swing. I mean, they are ready to launch the sucker. They're ready to hit it like the babe hit it. They know that they can square away and they can hit that one. And so the pitch comes right down the middle, they come back in the stance and they whack at it and they give it a ride. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets, and they all want to take a whack at it. And so Jesus turns and he personalizes a question, and he looks them eyeball to eyeball, 24 eyeballs and 12 men. He looks at them and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" It's like a knuckleball floating in after that fastball. And nobody wants to take a whack. I think there's a pregnant silence. I think Bartholomew kicks a rock. Judas stares in the dirt. Andrew ducks behind the other disciples like a kid who's been called on to answer a question in a classroom. Then Peter speaks up. "Thou art the Christos." That word means Messiah, anointed one. If you write in your Bibles, you've got to underline that. You are the Christos. You are the Christ. That is a watershed moment in the history of the gospel. I imagine the Father has a smile on his face. Angels begin to tear up and the earth begins to shake because Peter makes a statement that's not revealed by his own flesh and blood. It says in the next verse, but only the Father can reveal that. He says, "You are the Christos. You're the Messiah. You're the one who has been sent. You're the Son of the living God." Now, I don't think Peter had a Trinitarian doctrine of the Trinity developed fully here, but he says, "I know this. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." And every angel in heaven stands with his mouth agape, because here is the confession they've looked for. He indeed is the one sent by the Father. We should rise up and say amen, hallelujah. You're the Christos. You're the anointed one. You're the Son of the living God. And Peter steps up and he knocks it out the park like the babe used to do. Well, if we stop there, it'd be great. Jesus looks at Peter and he blesses him and says, "It's not your intellect, it's not your reasoning, it's not your astuteness, it's not your acumen," just like it's not that way for us, but it's a revelation of who he is through the Holy Spirit in our lives. Unless the Spirit reveals himself, then men will not be drawn to him. He says, "Blessed are you, Peter." In the next verse, I'm now in verse 17, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but your Father who is in heaven did." Verse 18 has created more controversy and debate within the church over the centuries than perhaps any verse in the Bible. Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it." Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He says, "You're Peter, upon this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, here's the great theological question. If you are from a Roman Catholic background, or some of you are probably still practicing Roman Catholics visiting with us today, this is a verse that's important to you. Theologically, this is the verse you use to support the primacy of Peter. The verse that Peter was the first pope and that God intended for there to be a succession of popes in the line of Peter, and that's one of the marks of the true church, and therefore the true church is the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, that entire doctrine, I went back and studied it. I grew up in New Orleans. My dad and his whole side of the family are Catholic, and so I went back and looked up the doctrine. This is your verse. The primacy of Peter, the papacy, all starts right here. Because the interpretation by Roman Catholic doctrine, when Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," the rock is Peter. "Peter, upon you I'm going to build my church." Is that what this verse means? Is that what Christ was saying? Was Peter the first pope? I think not, for several reasons. We'll come back to this section in a minute, but let me give you two other reasons and we'll look at the text itself. First of all, I don't think this speaks of Peter as the first pope or the primacy of Peter because it contradicts other sections of Scripture. In fact, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. Paul writes Ephesians to the church at Ephesus, and he says the cornerstone is Christ, the apostles, and the prophets come together to form the foundation, and so the church is built upon Christ himself. He is the cornerstone. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, it says, "No one can lay any foundation other than one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so I think, first of all, this does not speak to the primacy of Peter. I don't think he's saying, "Peter, I'm going to build my church upon you," because the church is built upon Christ, the apostles, and the prophets. prophets. Secondly, I don't see Peter ever receiving titles like Holy See or Supreme Leader of the Church as is addressed to the Pope, because we look at other sections of Scripture, Peter did not see himself that way. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter is writing, he says, I'm writing to the elders among you as a fellow elder. He calls himself a fellow elder, he calls himself an apostle. He never sees himself as above the others within the disciple band, the apostles or the elders. Secondly, we see in Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, Peter comes into the home of Cornelius. Cornelius greets him, and he falls at Peter's feet in reverence. The word there intimates worship even. But Peter made him get up and said, stand up, I am just a man myself. Don't revere me, don't venerate me, don't honor me in that way. I am just a man. And so I think Matthew 16 is not referring to the primacy or the papacy of Peter, because that's, it would contradict the Scriptures, because Peter would not receive those appellations or titles. And then thirdly, because the text itself does not teach that. Jesus says, you are Peter. Upon that rock I'll build my church. So the question is, what is the rock? What is the rock he's going to build the church on? Well, interestingly enough, Peter's name is Petros. In the Greek language, the word rock is Petra. So you see very familiar or very similar words, Petros, Petra. The word Petros, you or Peter, is masculine. If he was referring to Peter, then rock would be masculine as well, because it would be the antecedent correlating to the word Peter. But interestingly enough, when you look at the language, the word rock is feminine, not masculine. If he was saying, I'm going to build my church upon you, Peter, upon this rock, the word rock would have been masculine, because Peter is, his name is masculine. It's a male term. And so he says, no, that's not what I'm going to do. In fact, the word Peter means a small rock, or Petros, and Petra refers to a large stone. So what is that large stone? Upon this rock I'll build my church. What is that large stone? It's the confession of Peter. Upon this rock, I am the Christos. I'll build my church. And so we look at this section, and Jesus says, we're going to build a church, and it's going to be upon this confession of who I am. Now, because there's been so much debate swirling around this, and a little later he says, I will give you keys to the kingdom in verse 19. By the way, a key, when somebody gives you a key, it's delegated authority. Right now, my car is in the shop. I'm driving a loaner car. They gave me a key. That key is not mine to keep. They have delegated authority to me to drive that car. I've got registration papers, etc. I don't keep that car because it's not my car. They have delegated authority to me. They've given it to me. I guarantee you President Obama and Queen Elizabeth don't have pockets full of keys. They delegate that authority. In Isaiah 22:22, take a look at it later, jot it down, take a look at it later, it talks about the keys of the Son of David. And so Jesus is, that Peter receiving keys, by the way, it's just not Peter, it's all the disciples. A little later on we'll see that, Matthew 19:19, all the disciples receive keys to the kingdom. It's delegated authority. They are stewards of the Savior just as we are. But sandwiched in between that, I think, is the most significant part of this section. Jesus says, I will build my church. The I, Jesus says, this is my responsibility. It's my responsibility. Jesus is taking responsibility for what he will be starting. Will. Will is what tense? Future tense. Jesus says, this is going to happen. And if Jesus says it's going to happen, guess what? It's going to happen. He says, I will build. Build refers to a gradual construction of something. If you go out to a vacant lot and you say, I'm going to build a house there, what you mean is it's going to take some time to build a house. It's not going to happen overnight. We watched these buildings go up several years ago. It took about a year to build these buildings. They didn't just come out here and say, voila, here's a church building. Jesus says, I will. It's a gradual construction process. I will take responsibility. Will, future tense, build. It's going to take time. My, once again, Jesus says, you don't have to worry about this. It's not your responsibility. By the way, this is my church. It's not a Baptist church, a Methodist church, a Bible church, an evangelical church, a charismatic church, or whatever church. It's Jesus' church. I will build my ecclesia. Interesting Greek word. The word ekklesia means to be called out. In the Greek city-states of that day, oftentimes you were called out. People were called out to serve in the army. People were called out to vote. People were called out to represent government. People were called out. That was called an ekklesia. It's an assembly. In Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 42, we are called out to worship. We are called out to understand teaching. We're called out to pray. We're called out to fellowship. We're called out to break bread together. We are the called out ones, the ekklesia. That's the church. The church is not this building. The church is you. Me. You're the church. By the way, in the Greek city-state time, if you didn't respond to the calling of the assembly, you know what you were called? An idiotes. An idiot. Literally. If you didn't come, a number of us went to Greek and Turkey last year. We're standing in Athens and our guides tell us about this. And she said, I didn't realize this. She said, and those that didn't come out were called the idiotes. Let me tell you something worse. You don't respond to the call of Christ into salvation. You're not an idiotes. You're eternally doomed. That's a lot worse. Jesus said, I will build my church. Say that with me. I will build my church. In a minute, Peter's going to get confused, but Jesus says, I will build my church. Two of his disciples, one of them's going to betray him, one of them's going to deny him. But you know what's going to happen? I will build my church. Church has existed for 21 centuries. There's been schisms, there's been disasters, there's been divisions. But Jesus says, I will build my church. Liberal theology comes along. They deny the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. They deny all these things, the scriptures being inspired and errant. But Jesus has said what? Amazing, isn't it? And here we are 21 centuries after Jesus said those words, and we look around the world, and guess what's happened? He's built his church. He's building his church. And it's going to happen. Voltaire was the French skeptic writer. He read the scriptures. And after reading the scriptures and studying the life of Christ, he wrote in his journal about Jesus, curse the wretch. Those were his words about Christ. Curse the wretch. Interesting thing happened. Voltaire later wrote in his journal, in 20 years Christianity will be no more. My pen shall destroy the edifice it took Christ and 12 disciples to build. Pretty arrogant, isn't it? My pen will destroy the edifice that it took Christ and the 12 disciples to build. You want to hear an interesting thing? 80 years after Voltaire died, the Geneva Bible Society bought his house and began to print Bibles in it. You know what Jesus said? What did he say? I will build my church. And he's doing it. Let me tell you the good news. You can be a part of it, and you get the privilege in participating in it. You be part of it. If you don't know Christ as Savior, you can accept him this morning. If you know him as Savior, you can have the high and holy privilege of being his servant. Jesus is building his church. He gives us a high and holy privilege to participate. Are you? One of our staff members forwarded an email to me this week, one of those emails you love to get. It said, I have heard Pastor Gary challenge us to reach out to our sphere of influence, our neighborhood. I started a Bible study with ladies. There are about a dozen of us there. It's amazing to see what God is doing. I will build my church. Got an email about a month ago from Ghana. I had to look on a map to remind myself where Ghana was. Africa. Back in the 1980s, somehow there was a gentleman who was a research scholar, came to Blacklands from Ghana, came to TBC for the 3 or 4 months he was in town. That's when we did cassette tapes. He took cassette tape with him. And somehow along the way, it's before email, internet, and all that stuff, we get postcards from Ghana. And there was a guy who asked if we would send more tapes, so we sent several series of tapes. I get an email about a month ago. It says, do you happen to be the same, it said, Bible Church Temple that sent tapes to Ghana back in the 1980s? And I responded and said, you know, it's amazing. We are the same church, and it just so happens I'm the same pastor. That's a rarity in our day and age, but I'm the same pastor from the 1980s. And I get an email back, and he says, I just wanted to say thanks. He said, at the time I received your tapes, I was in London in graduate school. My wife came to faith in Christ through those tapes. I brought them back to Africa, to Ghana. And they've been used by God in multiple assemblies over the years. You know what Jesus said? I will build my church. From a guy who shows up as a research scholar from Ghana to Temple, Texas, and takes the gospel back to Africa. Isn't that amazing? That's just amazing. I will build my church. And you get the high and holy privilege of reaching other soccer moms and dads, discipling people in your neighborhood, and being with people whose kids attend school with your kids, and being part of this great thing that God is doing. Are you participating? Finally, Peter says, or we find in this section, some confusion. After all of this, guess what happens? Look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests, and he's going to be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside. Peter, the one who just said, "You are the Christos, the Son of the living God." He says, "Jesus, let's huddle up. I need to talk to just you." He looks at him and says, "God forbid it, Lord, that this should ever happen." Peter's confused now. He says, "If you're the Christos, the Son of the living God, you can't go and die." And he says, "God forbid it, this shall never happen." Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter, this has got to happen. And Peter's confusion is much like ours. We know he's the Christos, but he doesn't save our marriage. We know he's the Christos and he doesn't heal the disease. We know he's the Christos and we don't get the job. We know he's the Christos and our kids become prodigals. We know he's the Christos, the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And sometimes it's just confusing, let's be honest. But Jesus said, "Even though I die, I'll live. And you can live with me." So these people looked at the words of Christ, listened to the words of Christ and looked at the words of Christ. And they had to respond. Hey, same thing today. Same thing in your life and my life. We look back 2,000 years. We can see the works. You hold them in your hand. You can hear the words. They're written for you. How are you going to respond? How are you going to respond? You know, for some of you today, you need to respond unto salvation. To trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior for the first time. For others of you, there's the high and holy privilege of serving, of working, of worshiping. I can't think of any greater place to invest your time, your treasures, your talents than upon this place that God says, "I will build my church." It's a high and holy privilege. Or you're participating in his plan for the ages. Father, that's our desire. To be those. To be those who honor you with our lives. Who are not so worried about the weather and lunch that we're not worshiping and working. Not for our salvation, but because of it. You're here today and you're not sure if Jesus Christ is your Savior. That's where this journey begins, my friend. For some of you, the response needs to be to pray with me right now. "Lord Jesus, I need you as my Savior. I confess that I've sinned and am a sinner. And I acknowledge that you are the Christos, the Son of the living God. I ask you for forgiveness this day." Others of you, you know the Savior. But really, you're more concerned about the weather and lunch than you are about following and serving him. You've got this high and holy privilege, but not taking advantage of it. Would you ask him to give you eyes to see the needs around you? To find people in a place to minister and to care. Maybe kids, maybe youth, maybe singles, maybe college, maybe adults, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe at work, maybe in a community. But he's given you the high and holy privilege of participating in his church, his kingdom. Don't waste the opportunity he's given you. Father, we want to be different. We ask you to respond. Ask us to respond as you would lead us. In Christ's name, amen. And you're dismissed.